Good evening. I think somebody will give us some lights. And glad that you're here. Thank you for the nice weather. I love it. We are moles in Seattle. We live most of the year in utter darkness. My eyes have gotten smaller. Did you notice? No light to shine on us there. It's been crazy. You guys have had the warmest, crazy winter. And we have had the same winter as always, endless rain and dark. So it's not hardly fair, but we'll get ours in the end. So Jesus will give us more reward because we survived Seattle. It's good to be with you. I can never be back here without being a little bit overwhelmed by what God has done. It just overwhelms me. I mean, I every time I think about the what it means that this you're the small group leaders of five churches, and you know we started with Vine with six of us sitting in a living room in our rental house, and it's just amazing to watch what he's done. High Rock's been planted, you know, up and going in just over 200 people. Brookfield's been planted. They're up and going. They're over 100 people. Amazing. City Lights is actually flourishing in a way that has never happened in that very difficult city where Jesus has placed them. And wonderful, the growth that they're experiencing there. Clear River and Clear View, both just over or approaching 500 people. And that means I'm all over Jeff and Tony about the first church plant out of those places. And Blue Sky, not 500 yet, but we are planting our first church. And so, yeah, this summer. So the plan was next summer, and about a month ago, not much more than that, maybe 5 weeks ago now, we had a network planning day, and Jesus just spoke very, very clearly that we were to do it and do it now. Ern Menekal, who, so it's so funny what Jesus has done with him, amazing. When we left to plant Blue Sky, and Jesus told me he was going to be my Shondor. And planting Blue Sky, and he's been that amazingly, the way that he's served. And we really thought, and Ern had thought, he's never going to plant a church. He came in after we did a church planter training week, stuck his head in my office and said, Steve, I think you ought to just take me off the potential church planter list. I'm not supposed to plant a church, I'm pretty confident. And I said, good, that means he's at Blue Sky the rest of his life, and I like that. And Jesus just spoke so clearly, no, it was Ern that was supposed to go. He and Laura have sold their house already, and you know they've only known for 4 weeks. We announced it to the church at our last team meeting 3 weeks ago. We have a team right now of 21 people, but we're still gathering. I think we'll end up about 25 to 30, something in there. Ern will be done in our office in May 15th or so, and be working full-time in the plant, and they move in July. So isn't that amazing? We're so excited about it. They're going to Pullman, Washington. It's the opposite side of the state from us. They actually have sunshine there, and they have, you know, cold winters and much less rain, and he's going to be at Washington State University, and about 5 miles from University of Idaho. It's right on the border of Idaho, and there's two universities right side by side there, and so we're excited about it. And that'll be 8 churches in the network. So it's fun to see what Jesus is doing. Well, we're going to be talking over the weekend about inviting people to Jesus and how that happens and looking at the Bible on it and what do you as small group leaders do in that process. Tonight, I want to give you a summary of good biblical doctrine on how salvation happens. What does the Bible say about it? I'm not going to do a systematic theology approach where I try to pull together all of the Bible on this topic, but I'm going to use a text or a couple of texts to talk through that and what does it mean about how we see our job of declaring Jesus to people. Tomorrow morning, Luke Williams, one of our pastors from Blue Sky, is going to be talking with us about how you as a group leader recognize where a person is in the process of being saved and where they are along the way and what does that mean for how you help them and lead them. And then tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to talk with you about the issue of change and transformation in the people you lead's life. Sanctification. How does that happen? How do you keep with your group members and help them along and challenge them and press them when you need to? How do you be attentive to that job of helping them to grow up in Jesus Christ? Okay? So that's what we're going to be doing. And I'm going to give you a longish introduction tonight. And then we're gonna look some at John chapter 3, and we'll finish up by talking practicals about how a person is saved, how a person's born again. Let me start with my longish introduction with the idea of why good biblical doctrine is so important. And I don't know if you've noticed, but sorry, I'm talking a little bit like Elmer Fudd. I don't think the sound system's helping. I have allergies or something back here. I'm starting to look like Elmer Fudd, too, a little bit, don't you think, as I get older? I see pictures of myself and how very bald my head is, and it shocks me, you know. I'll be bending over, and my kids will snap a picture, and I'll go, whoa, who's that guy? It's you, Dad. Not good, the Elmer Fudd look. So I don't know if you've noticed that in the past 2 years, really, Jesus has been doing something in the lead pastors in the network that has really shocked us. And all along in the process, as Jesus has formed this small network of churches, we've been shocked at the changes he keeps working in us. It's like he keeps pulling back layers of things where we were either very immature or we simply were wrong and didn't understand issues correctly. And in the past year or so, year and a half, Jesus has been dealing with us as lead pastors a lot on the issue of good biblical doctrine and why it's so important. I just really, in a way that I don't understand, about a year and a half ago, just stumbled upon, of course, by dumb luck, right? Because we don't really believe in the sovereignty of God at all, right? Stumbled upon a biography of Martin Luther. And I read it, and it profoundly impacted me. It was as if Jesus was just thrusting me forward in reading biographies, first from the 1500s, then the 1700s, and then the 1800s, of these pastors, these men that God had used so profoundly at different times in history as he was awakening the church, and had a deep impact on me. And one of the things that affected me the most was the issue that the church in our culture, in our society, in our day and age still suffers from mistakes made back in the 1700s. And I never understood it until until I was reading that, and I began to understand the mistakes that people made, and specifically on the issue of the sovereignty of God and the freedom or freedom of choice of humans. And sometimes we refer to these things as Calvinism and Arminianism. I hope you've read the Grudem stuff, the chapters that your lead pastor, I think, asked you to read before you came here, because it'll save us a lot of breath in talking through this stuff. I don't use those words, Calvinism and Arminianism, publicly when I'm teaching. I want people to read the Bible, and we teach the Bible. And I don't say, you know, I'm a Calvinist, or we just believe Reformed theology, or that kind of stuff. I don't use those terms. There's so much baggage with them and so much fighting that has happened over the terminology, but we teach the Bible and what the Bible says on these things. And so basically, the quick lesson in it is Reformed theology, or Calvinism, upholds the sovereignty of God in all things. In all things. And I would say that's what the Bible does from start to finish. Upholds the sovereignty of God. Arminians claim human freedom and human choice, that God cannot cause or plan our choices. And this issue has created just unbelievable divide in the history of the church. I have a, most of you know that our history was with the Vineyard, that we used to be a part of the Association of Vineyard Churches. And as this has all been happening in me in the past year and a half or so, I have a theory about what happened with the Vineyard. And here's what I think. If John Wimber had answered the question of the sovereignty of God with the Vineyard, they would not be in the spot they're in today with doctrine, biblical beliefs eroding at an alarming pace. And I say that with love for them, and especially love for John, who I am greatly indebted to for the leadership that he gave me through the years, not personally, but at a far distance in me being a part of that. But he didn't answer the question. He basically said, you'll have to just decide in your own heart. And it left a great uncertainty in the movement. And so after John died then, there was a crazy fast within 5 years, a crazy fast deterioration of the doctrinal foundation. And it continues, in my opinion, to erode at an alarming rate. And this is not new. It's not something new. There's huge implications in how you approach the Bible and what you believe from the Bible, how you see it and how you look at it. Now, I've always believed what I would call now a light Reformed gospel. I've always read Grudem since I have been in a church. And I still think that he is one of the best, most concise, clear, biblical theologians speaking to the church today. And I'm amazed at the clarity that he brings. But with me always believing those things, one of the things that I had inherited was a kind of what I would call a light Arminian practice. Do you ever do that where your beliefs are one way and what you practice or how you live is another way? Do you ever do that? And so there were things about salvation and about how a person is saved where I was emphasizing things wrongly, not clearly biblically. And, you know, it was part of our environment and part of what I had experienced and inherited. And so the problem is, if you hold an Arminian view that human choice and human will is prominent or takes the first place, you might say, and God's sovereignty cannot interfere with that, you hold a place that I would suggest is very contrary to the Bible. And the problem with holding perspectives where you have to work really hard to explain the Bible away or to get around a verse in the Bible is that once you do it on one text, you will inevitably, and if not you, the people you lead, will inevitably, eventually, apply the same logic to another text. You get what I'm saying? It's so important that we hold to clear biblical theology. And so my practice with salvation was something like this. I believed in the sovereignty of God and that he saves and it's his choice and all that, but I practiced, man, if I can just get them to pray, to say, yes, I'll surrender to you, Jesus. I want you. I surrender my life. If I could just get them to pray that, then they'll be saved. You know, Shondor from Vine showed a clip not too long ago of a young girl in the streets of Athens, Ohio, actually, going down the street trying to get people to say those words. And, you know, she did. She got them to say the words, and it was just laughable and ridiculous. They were drunk. They were mocking. They had no intention at all of really believing Jesus, and they were not drawn to him, obviously. And she got them to pray the prayer and felt good, like she had got them saved. And now it was going to take effect. I didn't go that far. But there's a whole movement in Christianity from long ago that practices Christianity with those underpinnings. Finney would say, if we would just get busy, we can bring about revival. There's large numbers of people being saved. If the Christians would just get busy, we can do it. And you know where the focus is on that, right? That somehow we could actually make it happen. And if it's not happening, then it's our fault. How many of you feel that frequently? You know, if it's not happening, it's my fault. There's a lot of things not happening, right? Have you ever read the book of Acts? How the church is supposed to be? And then you look around at the churches we're a part of and you go, oh, huh. What do you do then? Well, you say there's a lot happening that ought to happen that's not happening. And it doesn't matter how much you stand on your head, do flip-flops, beg, all of that stuff. We should pray for it. We should seek God for it. But he acts and moves in his time, in his will, when he's ready. The implications of how we approach the Bible are gigantic. One of the things that I learned as I've been reading was where the Unitarians came from. Do you know where the Unitarians came from? You know who the Unitarians are? They believe anything and everything is fine and good and okay as long as you're sincere. And so they do a little Buddhism and a little Christianity, supposedly. It's not Christianity at all, but you know, they mix that in there and everything's great. The one in Bellevue, we have to drive by it now because there's a detour, and I drive by and they always have their sign out there, "We're spiritual, not religious." And you want to wonder, what spirit are they being spiritual with? You know, it's scary stuff. You know where they came from? Congregationalist Christian churches. Congregationalist Christian churches that bought into a light view of Scripture and Arminianism and began to deteriorate over time. And you see what it ended up being now. I ask the question a lot, what will this network of churches be in 50 years? What will this network of churches believe in 50 years? See, as soon as we start messing with the Bible, God's word, getting around it, having things where we have to do all kinds of acrobatics to try to get around a text, we get ourselves in huge trouble. It happened in the Vineyard over the egalitarian issue. Does the Bible say that men must lead their family in a godly, Christ-like, loving way, and among the men are chosen the pastors for the church, or not? The work that you have to do to get around the texts in the Bible that say that is shocking. To try to get around the Bible actually saying that, to get out of it, to be able to say, no, we can go with the culture, it doesn't matter. You know, anybody can do anything, it makes no difference. The work you have to do makes you discount significant parts of the Scripture. And the same thing happens on this issue of the sovereignty of God. We don't understand the sovereignty of God and how this all works completely, but the Bible's not unclear. Let me just give you a quick example, and then we're going to get to our main text that we're going to do tonight. Look to Romans 9 for just a minute. These are verses that can make you choke and struggle and wonder, how can it be so? And the bottom line is, if we're honest, we have to say, I don't completely understand how it can be so. I don't. God is amazing and profoundly beyond us, but he says it's so about him, and thus we believe it. Look at this. Let's just read a little bit of it. Chapter 9 in Romans, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I might just interrupt and ask a question if you love your group members like that. That's how he loved his people, his nation, you know, his own race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. And sorry, let me insert again. You have to remember Jesus telling the Jews when they said, we're Abraham's children. He said, don't say that. You're not. You'd believe me if you really were Abraham's children. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let me ask you, what do you do with those verses? How many of you say that hurts your feelings a little bit, the reading that? I mean, it kind of causes you some discomfort. Raise your hand if it causes you discomfort. Raise them really high because I want everybody to look around. Okay? Me too. Do any of you completely understand it? How God, who is good and loving and merciful and almighty and all-powerful, has in his wisdom, his perfect wisdom, chosen to do such things in his own way. What do you say? And what do you say? Do you say, God, I don't like how you did it. I think the universe should be different. You know, I always describe that kind of talk as ridiculous as your iPad turning on you and taking over your life and saying, no, I'm in charge now, not you. And it becomes the boss. It's ridiculous because the iPad is man-made. And it's what Paul says. How can what is God-made, that is us, turn on him and say, what right do you have to do what you've done? And so here we are, this great mystery. God who is good. I mean, how many of you have experienced God as good and merciful and kind? Raise your hand again. How many of you experienced that? Crazy, isn't it? How kind and merciful he is. Can we not trust him with the things that we do not understand fully, and that are great mysteries? Can we not say, we believe it, God, because you say it is so? Whether we're comfortable or not makes no difference. Whether we know how to kind of explain it all or not, or whether people are pleased with us for believing it or not, God, as long as we have you, we know who you are. We know your kindness. We know your mercy. We don't understand your thoughts in their entirety by any stretch of the imagination. To think somehow that we should is like thinking that your 2 or 3 year old, for those of you who have kids, should understand why you do what you do. When you pay bills, when you spank them, when you, you know, whatever it is, right? Do they understand it? No. When they say, where do babies come from? Do you get out the science book and explain it to your 2 or 3 year old? No. From God. Mom and I love each other. That's where you came from. We love each other. That's what you explain. And you expect them to understand it where they can. We're creatures. We're created by God, molded by his hand. Now, the reason I say all of that is this. If Wimber had answered the question of the sovereignty of God, the people that he led would have said, we must follow the Bible in what it says. We must follow it. We must hold to it. We must adhere to it. We cannot bend it. We cannot offend it. We cannot break it. We cannot try to get around it. We don't understand it all, but why would we try to evade the Word of God? We either believe it's the Word of God, or we believe it is something much less than that, and that gives us a right to get around it, to evade it, to discount portions of it, to not understand it, to say, you know, there's people that have said, I mean, leaders of large churches that have just simply said about profound issues, oh, we can't answer this question with the Bible. The egalitarian, complementarian issue, they've looked right at me and said, you can't answer this question with the Bible. I think, what? What Bible do you read? See, the issue is you don't like the answer in the Bible. We live in this uncomfortable tension, guys. We are creatures. And when one generation does not submit themselves to the God of the Bible and his word in the Bible, the erosion of Christianity will begin. And every generation always says, but we won't take it that far. We're only going to go this far. But what they don't understand is if they don't go farther, which they probably will in a few years, the ones who come behind them will. You read the history of the church and what has happened. I read about Whitfield and Wesley in the 1700s, and I'm just horrified and saddened. Wesley says, I cannot logic it out, so I cannot believe it. And he avoids the sovereignty of God. He resurrects Arminian beliefs and promotes it fiercely. Whitfield, heartbroken, pleads with him not to do it. He does it anyway. And the truth is, you look around at Christianity today, and not every case, but in most, the descendants of the effects of those decisions have clearly played out to go more and more and more and more away from true biblical doctrine. You look at the churches, the denominations that are supporting all kinds of immoral things. You look at the way that their view of gender and gender roles and God's design in men and women being created in his image for this profound and beautiful demonstration of God's love for his church. You look at those things eroding away so profoundly. It's so critical that we hold to right biblical doctrine. It's so critical. If the source of our belief has to be logic and not the Bible, we will fall. We will be in sad shape. Logic is important, but it does not trump the Bible ever. Does that make sense? Logic is important. We think. You're supposed to think. You're supposed to use your head. But it does not trump the Bible. Now, we're going to read John chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you another aside, because there's another danger. This life's not easy. The evil one is ruthless. And there's another danger. The other danger is this, that we would become so hard, that we would become so argumentative, so determined that everything was going to be just exactly thus and so, that we would become mean-spirited Christians. Have you ever met one? There's some people, some well-meaning, theologically sound Christian leaders in the world today that I always cringe when I know the people that I lead are listening to them a lot. Because I can predict the next thing. The next thing is they're going to get nitpicky, mean, argumentative, and rebellious against their leaders. It always happens. And that's a danger too. And I'm just adding that little free bit before we read the text, because I've talked about the importance of us holding to the scripture, but it is the truth in love is what Ephesians 4 says we're to become. It's what Jesus demonstrated himself so beautifully, the truth in love. At the point where you become an argumentative, nitpicky pain in the butt to your leaders, you've gone wrong the other direction. Does that make sense? I know none of you would ever be a nitpicky, argumentative pain in the butt, but the other people in the church might become that. And so you should be aware. There's a place of great humility as we approach the Bible. When the Bible tells us, do not get into foolish arguments, means it. There's a place of great humility where a person believes the Bible, upholds the Bible, teaches the Bible, knowing that I don't understand it completely, but look at this, what it says. And their heart is tender and merciful and kind. And that's what we're looking for as we walk this dangerous life where the evil one tries so hard to take us off track. Okay? That's my longish introduction. Are you with me? Okay, now let's do John chapter 3, verse 1. Chris, you want to read this for me? You can use my Bible up here. I don't know how to turn it down, but you're a music guy, so you should know. Read 1 through 15. There you go. Through 15.
Check. There we go. 3:1-15.
Yep.
Got it. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Yeah, that's good. Thanks, Chris. Okay. So many of you, if not all of you, have read the story, you've read this account with Jesus. It's an account that I come back to over and over and over and over because Jesus is talking to a guy about this issue of being born again. And it's profound. If you're reading Romans and the text in Romans about salvation, you got to go back and read this, putting it in context together. How is a person born again? How does it happen? What takes place? And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he's complimenting him, and Jesus just cuts to the chase with them. "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Does that have your attention? Something has to happen to us, or we cannot see the kingdom of God, period. This is Jesus talking. You have to be born again, he says, or you just simply don't get to see it. It's not going to happen. And he uses this word, born again, rightly. The rest of the Bible talks about it. We use words like saved, regenerated, words to describe this act of God in making a new man or a new woman out of us. And we'll get a little bit more to what it means in a second. Let me ask you a question about this term Jesus used, born again. Did any of you birth yourself? You birth yourself? Is it possible to birth yourself? Do children dig their way out? Is that how it happens? No, they don't, do they? Jesus chose this image, this description of how a person enters his realm, his kingdom, how a person is saved as born again, and clearly implying to us, saying to us, you might even say shouting to us, you don't do this yourself. It's not that way. It doesn't work that way. You can't do it. It's something that is done to you. A baby, you might say, is expelled from his or her mother's womb. Our fourth child, the doctor wasn't even in the room. The nurse asked her to push a little bit. I told her, no, don't do that. She has babies really fast. And she said, no, it's okay. She's not that far along. I said, no, she has babies fast. Don't ask her to push. She said, it's okay. Just push a little, hon. And she pushes and there he came, right out on the table, just like that. The nurse tried to push him back in. I thought, he's out. I think you probably should leave him out. He didn't do it to himself. He was expelled. He didn't choose to come out. The truth is, he didn't even want to come out. He was expelled. He was birthed. He was born. And it's something that's done to you, not something that you do to yourself. You might say it this way. It's a secret act of God. It's something he does to a man or a woman. And if it's not happened, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The people that you lead cannot see the kingdom of God. The people that are going to be coming into the church you're a part of in these next 2 weeks, they cannot see the kingdom of God unless this work of God is accomplished by God in them. It's not something they're just going to choose. That's not how it works. Something that God does. He explains it more in verse 6. Actually, look back in verse 5. Truly, truly, he says it again. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he's just describing natural man and regenerated man. Natural man, natural woman, born of flesh. That's what you have. Spiritually dead, physically alive. If you only have one birth, you're going to have one death, and they equal out, dead. Right? Jesus says, no, you have to be born a second time. You have to be born again. And this time, it's not a physical birth. It's not something that happens in the natural person. It's not done by flesh. It's done by the Spirit of God. Spirit, capital S, gives birth to spirit, small s, that is our spirit, makes us spiritually alive. It's something that he does. The Holy Spirit does this work of regeneration in a person. And then he describes it further in this wonderful description. He says first, verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he explains it a little more. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now again, get Jesus' image and his words here. Did you see the wind this afternoon? Blowing the rain. Did you see that? Luke and I were standing out on the patio watching it because we don't get rain like that in Seattle. We just get dreary drip all the time. You get rain here, and it was rain, and the wind was blowing. Any of you know where that wind that was passing by a few hours ago is right now? Do you know where it was a few hours before? Could you find it? Could you hunt it down? Do you know where God sent it from? Do you know where he's sending it to? It sounds like how God was talking to Job, doesn't it? Jesus said, that's what it's like. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound. You see what it does. But you don't know where it comes from, where it's going to. It's a sovereign act of God. It's something that God does. Something that you and I can't control. It's not something that we can make happen. It doesn't matter how badly You want a person to be saved, and you should badly want it. It's not something that you can do. It's not within your ability. They can't do it to themselves, and you can't do it to them. It is an act of God. Should you ache and pray? Absolutely. Paul starts Romans 9 talking about this whole issue of how he would give up his own salvation almost. Be damned that they would believe, that they would be saved. That's a right heartache in a Christian, knowing that some will be saved and some will not, and it's God's sovereign choice. That's a right response. To ache and to long and to pray. We just had our lead pastor meeting for the network the last couple of days. And Shondor, as he was teaching a session, was talking to us about his dad, who's 71 and not in very good health. I know his dad from way back when we were first planting Vine. His dad would come to small group. He's an old hippie. I can't say an ex-hippie because he's still thoroughly a hippie. And we would try to have group, and he would go lay in the corner on the couch and snore during group. And then we'd all have nightmares the whole night, my wife and I. He's a hurting guy. Shondor loves him dearly. He's shared Jesus with him, talked with him about it, pleaded with him many, many times. And I was dumbfounded. Shondor sat there and said to us with sincere heart, "My dad's getting old and he's in bad health. He doesn't know Jesus at all. He's not been born again. Jesus has not done that. And I can tell you that if he dies an unbeliever, I trust God in his wisdom." And he even went so far as to say, "I can't believe he saved me at all. I would be exactly like my brother and sister who are so far from God and buried in evil." The essence of what he was saying. "I would be exactly like them were it not for the grace of God. And if he doesn't save my dad, it will only accentuate his glory and his mercy in saving me." That's a right heart toward God. It's a right heart. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't save your spouse. You can't save your kids. I have 4 kids. Do I want them to be saved? Absolutely. Do I ache over it? Absolutely. I would say with Paul, I would give up my own that they could be saved. But you can't do that either. It's not earned by us. It's not our doing. It's not our choice. It's not our wisdom. It's not our sovereignty. It's his. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You see the effects. You can hear the noise. And we'll talk more about that, what you see and what you hear when that's happening. You don't control it. You can't do that. This is Jesus teaching about regeneration. This is how Jesus, who died on a cross for you, the great substitute, who hung in your place, in my place, who took the horror of our sin and the shame and the wrath of God against sin on his own body, suffered it brutally in our place, that we could be rescued from hell, and he came at the right time when he chose and saved us by that grace. It's him speaking. It's your Lord. It's the one who knows how things really are, okay? Does that make sense? Do you understand that? He would say to people things like, "Listen, I came from heaven. No one else has ever come from heaven. I came from heaven. You're of earth. And I tell you what I've seen in heaven, and you don't believe me. Why? Why wouldn't you believe me? That's where I come from. That's my land. That's my Father. That's his kingdom. Why wouldn't you believe? It's your Lord speaking." He says, "This is how it is." And the question is just simply for all of us as we read the words of our Lord in the Bible. Will you trust him, or do you trust yourself more? Right? Isn't that the real issue, if you're honest? Will you trust him, or will you trust yourself more? The Bible's so clear, even God himself, who ordained it so, does not delight in the punishment of the wicked. Figure that one out. But that's what he's like. He doesn't. It's a sovereign act of God, guys. You can't do it to yourself or to another person. You can't. You know, I've told the story of my own salvation through the years. Most of you have probably heard me tell it at one time or another. Some of you probably haven't. You know, find a book, Central Michigan University's campus in a bathroom, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I take the book home. Sorry for the poor guy that left it there. I hope he was already saved and the Holy Spirit whispered to him. I read it, and somehow while I'm reading it, I believe. As I'm reading about Jesus' death, as I'm reading about what he did, somehow I believe. I don't quite know how. I don't know what happened to me, if I'm honest. How did that take place? What happened to me? How did I go from like I was to being obsessed with knowing Jesus? What happened? The truth is, for a while, I thought, I'm really smart. I finally found the answer to all this. I wasn't smart at all. God did something. God did something that I couldn't do in those moments. I found myself believing. That's what happened. I was born of the Spirit. Was it my decision? No way. It wasn't my decision. It was an act of God. My decision, at best, was an afterthought response to what he did. Does that make sense? Did you follow what I just said? My decision was an afterthought response. He made me new and caused me to believe, and he imparted to me faith. It's a gift of his, not my own. And thus I responded to him. Thus I decided, yes. But the decision's a little ridiculous. It's like falling down and then saying I did that on purpose. Right? I didn't decide it. My decision, and do I decide to follow Jesus? Yes, I decide to follow Jesus every day. And it's a complete response to him and what he's done, not my doing. I turn my life over to Jesus moment by moment. Maybe a dozen times a day, I tell him again, I'm all yours. I surrender to you. You can have my life, everything I am. Do whatever you want. Am I saving myself in doing that? No. I'm just simply responding to a mercy that I did not deserve. I deserved hell. I deserved judgment. But he gave me mercy. Why? I don't know. I don't know. I'm just a simple backwards country kid from northern Michigan. So full of sin by the time I was 25, my sin piled up so high, any one of them would have rightly condemned me to hell forever. Any one. Why? Don't know. Not because of anything I did, I can tell you that. Not because of anything God saw in me, that I was going to be this or that. No way. It was mercy and grace alone that saved us. It was his act. It was born again. It was expelled from the womb of God, you might say. birthed by God, born of the Spirit. Not our doing. And it has huge implications in how we do church. Okay? It has huge implications for how you function as a group leader or the spouse of a group leader. It has huge implications for how we talk in our language. So let me spend some time now just talking practically about kind of what we've done and how we are slightly tweaking our practice, okay? There's no like, the truth is, the changes that are happening are almost not noticeable to most people. They're small changes, they're small corrections to how we practice things. So in the old days, what I would say is, if you would like to receive Jesus today, raise your hand. You ever heard that before? If you'd like to receive Jesus today, raise your hand. And, you know, it implies if they just choose or just believe, they'll be saved, right? And the truth is, and guys, I have detailed records of the number that did that from 1995 until 2 years ago. And you know what? If we tracked back those people, you and I both would be horrified and nauseous over how many of them do not follow Jesus at all. Somehow it makes us feel good to count them, to say, oh, another one was saved. We got five today. Look at them. They raised their hand. They said yes. It makes us feel good. It kind of scratches some itch that we have to be able to do this, to count it. You know, I think a lot of the people that raised their hand through the years were saying, I would like to believe, and if raising my hand will make it so, I'm happy to raise my hand. Or they felt attracted to Jesus. You know, a person can kind of feel attracted to Christianity for reasons other than being regenerated, being saved. They can be attracted to it because I need to have a good moral upbringing for my kids. So when you join a club, what do? You do what the club says you do to join, right? You fill out the form. So if this is what you do to join the club, I join the club. But that's not salvation. That's not regeneration. That's not being born again. And the thing that's hardest about it is that I fear that we've, by doing so, made many people, you might say, immune to salvation, hardened their heart. I mean, you think about it, and I know some of you are going to say, but God's sovereign, so he'll save them anyway, right? Yes, right. Okay, but what we do affects people, and our choices do affect people and have consequences. And if we harden the hearts of people by our behavior, in the same way, if you're a religious freak in your language, and everywhere you go, you're using crazy words, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb and stuff like that as you approach people, they're going to think you're strange. If you go around using language that people don't use, you're going to harden them, you might say, to Christianity. And so you look at this and you look at what has happened, and I fear that we have caused people to think that they were saved, regenerated, born again, belonged to Jesus, when many of them may very well not have experienced true salvation. That scares me. A lot of them said yes and didn't follow Jesus, the evidence that they weren't truly saved. Now, those who raised their hand, any of you raise your hand in a service and that's how that happened with you? I want to see. Come on, fess up. Justin? In a DC? Over there. Anybody else? Raise your hand. That's how it happened. You raise your hand, see, it works. Those who he was saving, he would have saved anyway. And the raising their hand was a response to the regenerating work that Jesus was doing in them already. Let me use an example. Jeff Miller back there. I remember when he was saved. Jeff says, I don't remember the facts exactly accurately, so he can correct you later, or correct me later and tell you what they were. But the facts that I do know for sure is that he was standing there with his brother, Mickey. They were standing side by side. And Jeff and Sherry had been around for a few weeks, maybe a month at that time, Jeff. Am I right? You got to correct me if I'm something like that. And I asked if anyone would like to turn their life over to Jesus. And I can still see in my mind's eye Jeff and Mickey standing side by side, both with their hand straight up in the air. It was so exciting. Two brothers saved side by side, right? That's when you put a little, you highlight that in your pastor records and say, that was really cool. Jeff was transformed, made new by the Holy Spirit. And Mickey, as far as I know, there's no evidence at all in his life that he was saved. Now, it's not over yet, right? It's not over. Still breathing. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know how this is going to go. But two brothers stand side by side. Both say, yes, I want Jesus. Both respond. Both raise their hand. One is clearly saved, and the other one apparently not. Not yet. See, if a person is truly born again, there's evidence of it. The wind blows. You hear the sound. That's how it is, Jesus said. You see effects. That's how it is. You know, some of the effects are really important. A person becomes heartbroken over sin when they're born again. Horrified by it. Scared of it. Which allows repentance. They see it for what it is. Their eyes are opened. You know, Jesus said all the time, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you ever wonder why he says that? Because lots don't have ears to hear. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. There's effect, there's response. One of those things is heartbroken over sin. Another one, if someone is truly regenerated, they don't want to live in sin anymore. Sin becomes something that's nauseating, repulsive. When they sin, it's different now. The Holy Spirit convicts. They feel sick about themselves. They feel horrified by it. It scares them. One young man at Blue Sky who just in the past year and a half, Jesus has saved just wonderfully, dramatically. His name's Dave Birago. He actually starts on staff Monday as a staff pastor. And God has done something in him that's so profound. And watching him through the process just amazed me. He never raised his hand. Nobody ever said, you know, come on up here, pray this prayer. Jesus made him new. He began to be utterly heartbroken over sin. He began to know for the first time in his life how bad he had really been. He came in one day to talk to me and he said, I don't know what's happened to me. I don't have a stomach for sin anymore. He said, I can't do the things I used to do. I can't do it. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, my friends, you know, they still do all the stuff we've always done. And I get around them and I expect to get around them and keep doing what I've always done. I didn't know it. You know, I had to stop all that, but I get around them and I can't. It was like it almost bothered him. It upset him. I want to, but I can't. Why? Well, he's not the same man. He's a new man now. He's different. He's had a spiritual birth. He's been made new. Doesn't want to live in sin anymore. Young man Adam, I was just talking to him on Sunday. He's a Boeing engineer. He grew up Catholic. A friend from Purdue, actually, who I don't think went to Clear River, started coming to Blue Sky, invited him from work at Boeing, and he came, and he was just talking to me on Sunday, his face just beaming. It was like his face was lit up. And what he tells me is, I think Jesus saved me. He said, when I first came the first Sunday, I did not like what you were saying at all. And he said, now I can't stop listening to it. I'm just like, tell me more, tell me more. He's getting baptized in a few weeks. He cannot believe what's happened. He talks about it all the time. He's obsessed with Jesus. He'll just shake his head and smile and say, man, it's so good. What happened? Jesus made him new. He gave him eternal life. The Holy Spirit regenerated him, made him a new creature, entirely new creature. For those that are truly born again, there's a love for the Bible. Frequently, they find themselves consuming the Bible where they didn't used to. They used to read it and it made no sense. How many of you experienced that? It used to not make sense and all of a sudden you're reading it and it makes sense to you. Raise your hand if you experienced that. I love that. Isn't that exciting? You didn't understand. You read it and it was just words. And then all of a sudden, it makes sense. It pops out. You want it. This also happens with preaching, like it happened with Adam. They begin to tell me, teach me the Bible, tell me more. They want to know. Well, it's an evidence. It's hearing the sound the wind makes that a person has actually been born again. There's an obedience to Jesus that happens and a love for his church, a love for his people. They can't stay away. Dave Barago was so funny because he was the ultimate independent. There is no way anybody's going to tie him down. You know, self-help success person. That's what he was. And after Jesus saved him, he went back home to Minnesota. We thought he'll never come back because he was trying to move back there to go to law school. He'll never come back. He went home after Jesus made him new to Minnesota where he wanted to live. And you know what he said when he came back? I missed my small group so much. I can't not be around. They're my people now, aren't they? That's how he was talking. Nobody coached him. Nobody told him what to say. They're my people now, aren't they? Yeah. A love for the church. An obedience to Jesus. A love for the church. You'll see these evidences in a person. It's a great change. It's not just a tweaking of a person's life. Christianity that says, you know, Jesus just adds some flavor to your life, makes it a little better, is not biblical Christianity. That's not what biblical Christianity is. New creature, that's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. That's it. New creation, born again, born of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's not enough. You have to be born of the Spirit. Spirit gives birth to spirit. New creation, new man. That's what it is. The young woman at Blue Sky that came up to me on Sunday, just smiling and beaming. I had heard that when she first came around, she was severely depressed and hurting and messed up. She grew up Muslim. And here she is. She's standing there in front of me Sunday saying, Jesus has saved me. She said, "When somebody's teaching the Bible, I just want them to keep going all afternoon. I want them to keep going." And you teach, and she sits there like this. You know, she's just absorbing. How does that happen to a person? Have you ever tried to do that to yourself? You remember trying to make yourself interested in God's stuff, but you're not? So you fake it. You pretend you're interested. It's yet to be seen what's going to happen with her. I don't know. I hope that it's the real thing. I hope it's not just a liking of Jesus from a distance. I hope he's really made her new. And time will tell. Time will tell. We'll see the effects. We'll see the results in her life. Okay, you get what I'm saying? Okay. What time is it actually, Luke? Or somebody know, Aaron? 9:09. Okay, good. So I have about 20 minutes, then we're going to pray. It's early for me, so I can go till midnight if you want. It's only 6:09 in Seattle, so I'm getting a little hungry, but, you know, besides that, everything's good. So how does it change what we do? How does it change what we do? The first thing is inviting people to Jesus. Do we invite people to Jesus? Absolutely. We constantly are inviting people to Jesus. We constantly are saying, come to him. Come and be saved. Come and believe. Come and find life. Jesus said it constantly to people. Come to me, all you who are burdened. I'll give you rest for your soul. We constantly are inviting people to Jesus. That does not change. I want to read to you a little bit from a book called Revival and Revivalism. I don't like the word revival, by the way. I occasionally use it because I have to in the title of a book or something, but I think awakening is a better term to use. It doesn't carry the same baggage that revival, because, I mean, a lot of people talk about revival as scheduling a weekend of meetings where people just get really excited. But that's not historical awakening of the Christian church. That's an act of God through history. But let me read this for you, just on this issue of how does it change what we do. There are aspects of biblical doctrine which are directly related to evangelism. These have to do with the real condition of human nature and the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Here lies the difference between Arminian and Calvinistic teaching, which has immediate consequences in practice. Arminianism treats believing and regeneration as amounting to the same thing. The gospel is to be preached to all men. The same light comes to all who hear it, and those that believe are born again. According to this view, the truth heard is the means of regeneration. But if this is so, why is it that among a congregation hearing the same gospel truth, some respond and others do not? There are only two possible answers to the question. Either man is so dead in trespasses and sins, as the scripture represents, and the difference can therefore be explained solely in terms of human choice, or there is a work of the Spirit additional to the outward hearing of the message, a work which lies behind the will, giving men a new nature. The latter, the old school believed, is the biblical position. Men not only need the light of truth, that is, they need the capacity to see it. Do you understand that? They not only need the light of truth, someone telling them the truth about Jesus, someone preaching about Jesus, they need the capacity to see it. They need a removal of the enmity which causes them by nature to receive not the things of the Spirit. They need to be made willing. The voice of the preacher leads people to exercise faith. But the ability to believe comes only as the dead hear the voice of the Son of God himself, of John 5. This is a voice which the unsaved do not hear. It is the calling which brings faith and justification. And it is much more than the outward hearing of the words of the gospel. Regeneration is the putting forth of creative power and implanting of a new nature. There can be no exercise of faith until men hear the gospel. But it is the power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel which first gives men a believing nature. Salvation is through faith, not because of it. It's through faith, not because of it. Men are not renewed because they believe. Rather, they see and hear because they are reborn. Do you get it? It's the chicken egg thing. Is it that you believed and thus you were saved? Or you were saved and thus you believed? Well, I think the biblical position is clearly you were saved and thus you believed. So, the implications for what changes with us, what do we do in practice? Well, we no longer ask, have you accepted Jesus with the intent of getting them to do so? As if their accepting is what saves them. Does that make sense? You know, and you just have to forgive me if you're confused because I've confused you through the years. I mean, we taught people when they pray for people. When you're praying for something, and this was my bright idea. Isn't it, you know, brilliant, you know? When you're praying for somebody, you don't know if they've been saved or not. Then while their eyes are closed and the Holy Spirit's near, say, hey, keep your eyes closed a second. Have you turned your life over to Jesus? Where's the focus of action in that question? Where's the focus of action? Is it on God or on them? It's on them, right? And if they say no, then you say, would you like to? Where's the focus of action in that question? Them. And if they say, yes, I would like to, then you get them to pray, right? I'm sorry that I taught you to do that. Please forgive me. I don't think it's how we should go about it. The last time I did that with a person was the mother of one of our dear members who has breast cancer. It was about a year ago. And I knew that she had breast cancer. I felt concerned for her because I love her daughter so much. And her daughter brought her up for prayer at the end of the service, and I went and prayed for her. And I just thought, Jesus, we better hurry this one. She has breast cancer. I prayed for healing for her body, and then I asked her. She was crying. I mean, duh, she has breast cancer. She doesn't want to die. And in her emotion, she said, yes. And you know what I told her next after she said yes and she prayed? I told her, you never have to fear hell again. So let me ask you a question. What if that day she was not truly regenerated, but just hoping for help from God? What did I do? The Holy Spirit started bothering me about it intensely this past fall. And I was going to sit down and write her a letter just to see how she was doing. And she showed up at Blue Sky, like the next Sunday. And I got to talk to her. And my question for her was, how are you doing? And she thought I meant with the breast cancer. I cared, but I didn't care that much about that. I said, so how are things with Jesus? And she said, they're good. Which didn't persuade me of anything. And so I asked her, do you read? Oh, I love reading. And I said, could I send you a book? And I asked her some questions about what kind of stuff she reads. Does she like detail, hard-thinking stuff, or light kind of feeling good kind of encouragement? She said detail, hard-thinking. And so I mailed her Lewis's Mere Christianity because I tremble that I would try to give somebody assurance that it's only God's to give. It just changes our practice slightly, that we would be so concerned that people would be in Christ that we would just step carefully and not say more than we have a right biblically to say. Does that make sense? So instead, I talk with people now about what happens when a person is being saved. That's what I do now. I watch for it, and I talk with them about it. What might they notice when Jesus is saving them? What might they be thinking about? What might they feel? I tell people, ask Jesus for this new birth. Ask him. Ask him. Don't stop asking. Ask him until you have a great confidence that it has occurred, that he's done it, that you feel the movements of salvation in you. Ask him. And don't comfort people too soon. Don't comfort people too soon. We are experts at this because we are the self-help, fix-ourselves generation, aren't we? We're the experts at comforting people too soon. So somebody comes to us hurting or struggling with sin or something, we're so quick to want to just comfort them. Jesus forgave you. Don't think about it. Don't worry about it. Not a big deal. We're so quick to comfort. I want to read you about a guy that I love and I cannot wait to meet when I die. His name's Nathan Cole. It's out of George Whitfield's biography. And, well, let me just read it for you. He's a guy in the 1700s in the United States. 2 days after parting from Jonathan Edwards, his father, Jonathan Edwards and his father, Whitfield came to Middletown. His meeting there was not usual or unusual in any way, for he merely says of it, preached to about 4,000 people at 11 o'clock. But one of his hearers penned a description which shows how the mere news that he was coming to preach created a sudden excitement and brought almost the whole countryside hurrying to hear him. The writer was an unlettered farmer named Nathan Cole, and he wrote, forgive me for not reading what he wrote very well. Now it pleased God to send Mr. Whitfield into this land, and I longed to see and hear him. Then one morning, all on sudden, there came a messenger and said, Mr. Whitfield is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 o'clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand, and I run home and through my house and bade my wife to get ready quick and go hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middletown. And I run to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing I should be too late to hear him. And I took up my wife and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. When my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on the saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could. I guess she was running while he was riding. And then I bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me, except I bade her, so I would run until I was almost out of breath, then mount my horse again, fearing we should be too late to hear your sermon, for we had 12 miles to ride, doubling in little more than an hour. I saw before me a cloud or fog, I first thought, from your great river. But as I came near the road, I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling thunder, and I presently found out it was the rumbling of horses' feet coming down the road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the running of horses' feet. It rose some rods into the air over the tops of the hills and trees. When I came within about 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along. It was like a steady stream of horses, and their riders scarcely a horse more than his length behind another. I found a vacance between two horses to slip in my horse and my wife. I saw that our clothes will be all spoiled. See how they look. And we got down to the old meeting house. There was a great multitude. It would be said 3,000 or 4,000. When I look towards the great river, I see the ferry boats running swift forward and backward. When I see Mr. Whitfield come up on the scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth before thousands of people and with a bold, undainted countenance. In my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me in trembling fear before he began to preach, for he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet solemnity sat upon his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. And by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I see my righteousness would not save me. And he described then 18 months of torment over his sin before God brought the great comfort of salvation. What if God is working in people to trouble them? They would understand sin and our need and the desperateness of our situation apart from Christ and his work. What if there are times when God is troubling people? Do you tell them, don't feel that way, don't think that? We have to be careful not to comfort too soon. To know what's happening, that the work of God can be deeply done in a person. That we can stand with them in great love as they go through these workings of God to convict a person of sin. And the terror that goes along with knowing that we sinned against a holy God, a good God. To be there to speak hope and compassion and help for them. To tell them to keep going and don't give up. To remind them what Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. And if he hasn't given it to you yet, don't give up. Keep going. He's full of mercy and compassion. There's a reason he's working this in you. You might have said it would have been better if Nathan Cole could have just raised his hand that day and had peace. But I'm telling you, if he had just raised his hand that day and thought it was over, he would not have had peace. God was doing a work in him. That day, in Nathan's own words, he was breaking up his foundation. Any of you ever have God do that to you? Break your foundation, tear away your security, rip away the things that you've trusted in, force you not to rely on them anymore? Sounds just like him, doesn't it? Because he loves you so much. He loves you so much. Sometimes we comfort people far too soon when we need to simply stand with them and encourage them to keep going as God works his deep work in their soul. I tell people now, believe and be baptized if you're able to. If you're able to believe, do so. And if you're not, call on his name. Call on his name. Ask him to open your eyes that you would see. Ask him. See, baptism is the great response of the saved in the Bible. It's not raising your hand. You can't find it anywhere. Nowhere. Baptism is the great response. Even in the situations of profound outpouring, like has not been seen on the face of the earth since, Like in Acts chapter 2? What did he tell them? He told them, repent and be baptized. That's what Peter tells them. Baptism is the great response of the saved. It's what we are to call those who are being saved to teach them. That's how you respond if Jesus has saved you. By the way, that's why we believe in a believer's baptism. That's why we don't baptize infants, those who have not yet believed. It's so important. It's so important. It is the great response of those who have been regenerated. That's what it is. In and of itself, it does nothing to save a person. It does not improve the standing with God of a person who does not believe. It does not help them. The only thing it will do is make it hard to respond in baptism when they really are regenerated, because then they will be confused. But I was baptized then. How many of you have struggled with that? Baptism is the great response of the saved. It is what we're to call men and women to who have been regenerated. And we pastors have been soberly warned and aware that we need to know who we're baptizing. There needs to be some kind of assurance in them and in us as we talk to them that they've indeed been regenerated. It's so important that we don't cause people to have a kind of false assurance, a vain hope. Who wants to answer to those people in the end if they were not saved at all? Who wants to answer to their cries for mercy when they face eternity apart from God? Baptism is the great response. We are commissioned by Jesus to make disciples for him. That is something we do after he saves a person. He's not saying, you save the people. We can't. We declare the message. We tell people, repent and be baptized. If you're able to believe, do so. And when you do, be baptized. That is the biblical model. You look through the New Testament and find another. You have to work really hard to make up another. Really hard. Forgive me for my intensity. All of our pastors in the network are meeting with people who are interested in talking to somebody about being baptized, because we want to help them along. We want to know how they are. We want to know how they're doing. We want to know what's happened. We want to help encourage them. We want to give them more from the Bible about Jesus if they don't know, if they've not really heard this truth about it. We want to talk with them. We want to help them in the process. And that when they go into those waters, that they have a great confidence that they have been saved by Jesus. Evidence varies in intensity from person to person. You have to understand that. Some of you, when Jesus saved you, felt very little. You just knew he had. Some of you wept and sobbed over your sin. All of you, I expect, felt the conviction of sin to one degree or another. If you didn't, I'm very concerned. But some people feel it quietly and soberly, and maybe even subtly, you might say. And others feel it with a great tearing of their heart and their soul, and a great grieving over what they've been and what they've done and how they've offended God. And all of it, the different varying degrees, that's not important. It's not if you cry more, you're saved more. That's not what it is. There's varying degrees of intensity in these things as we talk with people. Some of it has to do with people's personality and how God designed them. Some of it has to do with their training and their culture. Some of it just simply has to do with how God chooses to do this great surgery on a person. We're going to pray in just a second, but I have one more thing I want to talk to you about before we do. I think it's important. The Bible talks in Romans about Christians having an assurance that we are indeed saved. And in the book of Acts, in times of great outpouring of the Spirit in history also, there were times when it seemed like every Christian had a deep assurance that they belonged to Jesus, a deep confidence that it was true. But right now in history, we live in a dry time. That is, we live in a time of the horrible deterioration of the church. We live in a culture where the church is quickly crumbling. And people are abandoning, you might say, Jesus and the church and proving what they are. And those kinds of times in history, there seems to be little assurance in those who are genuinely saved of their salvation. If you're curious on this stuff, I would recommend you read Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Joy Unspeakable, if you've not read it already. I don't know how to describe it except breathtaking on the Holy Spirit and on the work that the Holy Spirit does in a person. At the conference, a summer conference, 2 years ago, I think it was, might have been last summer. When you get old, you lose track of time. I said something about me myself longing that Jesus would give me a great assurance of my salvation. And I find myself knowing that he has saved me, longing for the experiential assurance of it frequently. And I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. Let me say it another way. You can be genuinely saved and not have the experiential comfort and joy of knowing that you are in a deep emotional way. Does that make sense? You can be genuinely saved by Jesus and not experience the great joy unspeakable the Bible talks about. And Lloyd-Jones says it is a different experience than salvation. And it amazes me. He says there are periods in history when there's almost no Christians that have experienced it, the dry times. And he says there's other periods, like the book of Acts, when it seems like almost every Christian experienced this profound assurance of their salvation in an emotional sense, in a sense where they were lit up with affections for God and passion for him. They knew they belonged to him, that they were a son or a daughter. It was so deep in them and moving and emotional, and it lingered. And he says there's other times when people have experienced it once in their life, in that experiential sense, and never again. the verses that talk about it in Romans 8, verse 14. Let me just read them for you. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. And I don't know what you think about it, but Lloyd-Jones says that fear is actually a fear caused by the Holy Spirit when a person is being saved, a fear of sin and a fear of judgment. That's a right fear. He says, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And he says, that spirit bearing witness with our spirit is the experience of assurance. The Holy Spirit bringing this great assurance inside a man or a woman that we are sons or daughters of Father. I experienced it years ago, and I long for it still. I was at a conference. This was before we planted Vine. There was an elderly couple praying for me. And in the midst of the prayer, the old man leaned over and wrapped his arms around me and hugged me as he prayed. And the Holy Spirit did something so profound in me. A like childhood playground chant started running through my mind. I am a child of Almighty God. I am a child of Almighty God. And with the greatest delight, I couldn't stop it. He prayed for me for a half hour maybe, and I left that experience and went out, and I laid flat on the grass in the lawn of the place where we were, and the chant went through my head nonstop. I laid there, and I laughed. I was crying. I was so full of joy that I would belong to Jesus, that he was my father, that God was my father, that I was his son, that he had adopted me, that I belonged to him. All the rest of that day, all through the night in my dreams, the chant would not stop. I woke up the next morning with the chant still going through my head. I could barely interact with somebody because it was just constantly running through my head. It lasted for maybe 24 hours, a kind of delight. I think is something like being with him when I get to see my father face to face. So delightful and wonderful to have this assurance of belonging to him. We live in a world of dark shadows. We live in a world where we don't see it as it really is. And even among those who are truly saved, we often don't feel the joy that's set before us, the glory that is ours in Christ. But there are glimpses of it and experiences of it that the Holy Spirit gives. This assurance that we belong to him. And the church is in desperate need of the Holy Spirit to do this. For the Holy Spirit to be poured out in our day and age, like it was, like he was poured out in the book of Acts, like he was poured out in the 1700s, in the first great awakening, like he was poured out in the second great awakening from 1800 to 1850, 50 years of great outpouring and millions of people saved dramatically by the Holy Spirit, power of God working dramatically. We are in desperate need of God to act and move among us. And I long this weekend that for many of you, he would give you a great assurance that you are his. That you are his son. That you are his daughter. That he will not leave you or forsake you. That he will certainly finish what he started in you. That he will bring you on into glory. That the same glory that has been given to Jesus would be put upon you. Why? What have you and I done? Well, nothing. Just because of his great love and mercy. And I long that he would work in us and do this in us. I don't want to take time for questions tonight. Let's stand up. We're going to pray.